Okay, well, this afternoon we'll take a one-week hiatus from Deuteronomy and look at some passages. Everyone knows that we've been going through a bit of a controversy in the church, and just look at some passages for how we think through those things so that we don't lose our stability and we don't waver, right? This is what happens when divisions and conflicts arise in the church, is everyone starts wobbling, and so we have to be stable and firm and founded on the Bible. And so let's look at what the Bible says about that and what does the Bible teach about this and that so that we can have clarity on those things. What's funny is I kind of got my thoughts together and put some things down, and I was saving it on my computer, and I just had it at the top, dealing with conflict, and I went to save it, and I already had a document on dealing with conflict from 3 years ago. And I was like, oh, look at there. It's like, man, I should have searched that first. I could have saved myself some time. But this is, if you've been in churches any amount of time, you know that there are things that happen, and when it happens, you just have to deal with it. You have to deal with it according to the Bible. And there is no church or congregation or ministry in the history of the world that has been free from conflict. The ones that are most free from it are the ones that are the worst. But whenever the Bible is faithfully and clearly taught, and you read the Bible from cover to cover, and which prophet did not have his constant share of suffering and hardships? And we've been reading about Moses, and Moses, his ministry was one of constant strife and contention. Not because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. And the people he were dealing with were so stubborn, and they would not listen and believe. So this will happen. And all of these things come. Satan wants to, he wants to divert us. He wants to undermine the teaching of the Bible. Again, we know that we're not perfect, but I do try to teach the Bible as faithfully as possible. And we do have a lot of Bible studies here. We study the Bible a lot. We're trying to teach it. We're trying to put it out there. And anything to stop that is what Satan wants to do, whether that be from outside or within. And the Bible tells us that there will be both types of things that rise up. When it does, you just have to deal with it and look at what the Bible says, examine the situation, and then just press on and be faithful and persevere. We have to be faithful and persevere. All of this is intended to get us to stumble and to trip, and we just have to keep on and keep pressing on. We have to lift up our drooping hands and make straight your paths and walk in the ways of the Lord and press on until the kingdom of God comes. Even if, in my case, as a minister, even if no one listens, you just have to keep being faithful like the prophets were. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, even when there is people speaking evil against you, he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. He says, For so they did the prophets. And he said, in that day, rejoice and leap for joy, because you know that you're doing something right. But he also says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. This is what their fathers did to the false prophets. So we just have to be aware of those things and understand what's going on. So I thought we would look at just some things from the Bible, and we'll be looking at various passages today. So you'll want to have your Bible out and turn to those, and we'll read from them and then just give some principles and instruction concerning those types of things. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how your scriptures have been given to us. Lord, every word of it has been breathed out by you, Lord, and it has been given to us, Lord, to equip us and to prepare us for every good work, Lord, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for everything. Lord, we need every word of your scriptures, Lord. We need it all. Lord, all of it, we need to understand, we need to apply it, Lord, we need to practice it, we need to be faithful. So, Lord, we pray that you help us today. Lord, we know that the Word teaches us how it is that we are to live, Lord, how it is that we are to conduct ourselves as a church, how we are to relate to one another. Lord, it even gives us wisdom for how to deal with conflict and whenever there's sins and faults, Lord, that rise up within the church, how we ought to handle those things. Lord, so that we handle it in a way that's pleasing to you, but also so we might have discernment and wisdom, Lord, to be able to judge what's going on and, Lord, know what is true and what is right. So, Lord, teach us today from your word. Lord, give us clear paths. Lord, make them straight, Lord, that we might clearly see and understand and discern what is your will, and, Lord, what are those things that are pleasing to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, well, first of all, number one, we should seek to live at peace with all men, right? We should seek to live at peace with all men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And by that, we mean that we should not be rabble-rousers. We should not be troublemakers. We should not. There are those people who they love strife. They love contention. They love to fight. They love those types of things. And we ought not to be like that. As a people of God, we ought to be peaceful, and we want to live at peace with all men. Right? As far as it's possible, we want to live at peace with all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Behold, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to eat. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There in verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He says, if it's possible, this is how you ought to be. And it's as far as it depends on you. But it also understands that it's not always going to be possible. Right? There are going to be those who will come against you. You want to be in peace with them. You want to be in harmony with them, but they won't be in harmony with you and they won't be at peace with you. And then he gives instructions for how to deal with that, which is don't repay evil for evil, right? You're trying to live peaceably. They don't want to live peaceably. They're doing evil to you. And he says, don't repay their evil with evil, but leave it to the wrath of God. Let God be the one who avenges you, but rather you do good to them, love them, pray for them. If they're hungry, you feed them. Do these types of things for them, but don't take it into your own hands. So he says we ought to, as far as possible, live at peace. We ought to live in harmony. We ought to love one another with brotherly affection. We ought to show honor to one another. These are the things that we ought to do. But notice in verse 9, he also says we have to abhor what is evil. Our living at peace cannot mean a superficial peace. And a superficial peace is one that overlooks evil, right? We have to abhor what is evil. And when there's sin, the sin has to be dealt with. So we cannot have peace with sin. And we cannot have peace with unrepentant sinners, right? But when there is sin, it must be abhorred, or we have to hate that sin. And then we have to deal with it according to what the Bible says. And if the one practicing sin refuses to repent, then we're not going to have peace with them. But instead, they're going to forsake or abandon us, or there'll be strife and contention, but not because we don't want peace. We want peace, but there is sin that has to be dealt with. And that's what he's talking about there. Also, Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Right? Again, we ought to pursue peace and those things that build up the body. This is what we ought to be concerned about. Not looking to our own interest, but looking to the interest of others. Doing what is best for others. Not considering ourselves to be the centerpiece, right? Contention and strife come about because people are self-centered, because they pursue their own good. They're not looking to the interest of others. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many come defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here, he's speaking to a group of believers who are suffering persecution unjustly, right? They're suffering an unjust persecution. They have not struggled to the point of shedding their blood, but they have had their property plundered and stolen because of their association with the people of God, with those who were in prison. And he's telling them, don't be overcome with this. Don't be tempted to abandon the faith because you're going through a harsh trial and a harsh suffering, but rather you have to lift up your drooping hands, right? Their hands are drooping. They're being overcome. They're under a burden and a heavy weight. And he says, you have to lift those things up. Strengthen them, right? Strengthen what your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Don't be overcome with this. Don't be overburdened with this. Don't abandon the faith, but rather be strengthened and pursue it and continue persevering. And then he says, you ought to strive for peace with everyone, right? We ought to strive to have peace with people, but also, he says, for holiness, right? Our striving for peace cannot be in contradiction to holiness. There must be both peace and holiness within the church. But we cannot have a peace that permits and tolerates unholiness, right? Those things cannot go together. We cannot have peace with sin, right? We cannot. We have to make war against sin. And the way that we do that is by calling sinners to repent, calling them to repent and forgiving them if they do repent. But if they refuse to repent, then there cannot be peace, right? Light and darkness do not go together. They do not go together. So we ought to make it our goal in our pursuit to live peaceably with all men as far as it depends on us. But that can never mean that we tolerate or overlook or sweep sin under the rug. We cannot do that. Number two, we should be gracious, kind, patient, gentle, long-suffering towards one another, including the elders who exercise oversight over the church. This is how we ought to behave amongst one another, both the church amongst themselves, brother to brother, the flock among themselves, but then also the flock toward the shepherds and the shepherds toward the flock. There ought to be love, harmony, gentleness, kindness, patience, long-suffering in those things. And there ought to be proper honor where honor is due, respect where respect is due, and we ought to follow where we ought to follow, right? If the ministry is promoting the word of God and promoting the righteousness of Christ, calling people to faith and repentance into living a godly life, and there's not flagrant, blatant sins, then we ought to be happy, we ought to be content, we ought to rejoice and be grateful to God for that ministry and not nitpick and be hypercritical in those types of things toward the ministers or the ministers toward the people. But we ought to be gracious and kind and gentle toward one another. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. Here he says that the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That there ought to be honor, respect, love for the elders who are teaching the word of God and delivering that to the people. And he says that you should not admit a charge against them except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? That means that there should not be a nitpicky attitude and a critical spirit toward the elders of the church because they're the ones who stand in authority and teach the word of God. We understand that part of our fallen condition, part of the sin that has plagued this world, is men and women, all people, despise authority. People despise authority. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What did the Lord say to the woman after the sin? Part of the curse that came upon her was that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That there was going to be constant conflict and strife in the home because the woman was not going to want to submit to the man, and then the man was going to be harsh in the way that he ruled over the wife. That there was going to be this conflict and strife that existed in the home. And then you see this played out throughout all society. Children against their parents, wives against the husband, the citizens against the rulers of the land. You see this all over the place. And you also see it in the church, that there are the shepherds who keep watch over the flock, and then there are the sheep, and that there will be a desire among the sheep to resist the authority of the shepherds who are over them. But if what the shepherds are teaching is the word of God, who are they resisting? They're not resisting man, they're resisting God. They're resisting God because that is the ultimate authority in the universe. It is the authority of God, and the greatest authority on this earth is when the minister stands up with the word of God, reads the word of God, and explains the word of God. That is an eternal authority that comes from God, and there will be a desire to resist it. All right, and we ought to recognize that in our own lives and make sure that we're not taking part in that, and that we're not being hypercritical. Now, if there is an obvious sin in the pastor, that's why he says, don't bring the charge except on the evidence or two or three witnesses. If there are two or three witnesses, credible witnesses, who see the sin, right, and it's an obvious sin, one that can be proven by the Bible, right, not I think or I suspect or I feel or it seems like to me, but an actual sin proven by the Bible, then yes, go to them and confront them and deal with that sin. But just this type of hypercritical, harsh, judgmental spirit, it's not good and it's not right and healthy in the church. However, oftentimes, in my experience, this is Vance's as well, because he told me, Ish and Jared and others that I've talked to who are pastors, what we see and what we've found is that people in the church feel the freedom and right to say whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want against the pastors. Any little thing that they don't like, they feel the need to come up and just lay it all out there. And usually, when do they do this? Either Saturday night, right before you go to bed so that you can't sleep, or they do it Sunday morning right before you have to get up and preach, right? This is always the case, almost always the case. This is when they do it. And it's like this punching bag mentality. And then if you say anything, rebut them, immediately they accuse you of being proud and arrogant. You won't listen to anything that we have to say. You just think that you're above everyone else. And then if you say anything about them, immediately, quit being so harsh and judgmental against me, right? You're not loving, you're not compassionate, you're not kind. So it's like a double standard, you know? You can say anything you want here, but we can't say anything to you because if we do, you're going to get mad and go Scrammy Sammy and you'll run down the street and go somewhere else. So this is usually the case. So unless there is known obvious sin, as defined by the Bible, right? Again, not I think, I suspect, it could be, it seems like, then we ought to love the ministers, respect them, honor them, be grateful for them, submit to them, do those things, and not do it out of grumbling, but do it out of joy that we have someone to teach the word of God to us. As it says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then also Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and to submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So that's how we ought to be. Number three, divisions in the church are unavoidable and necessary, though never pursued. Okay, we don't want to create divisions recklessly, needlessly. We don't want there to be conflict and strife, right? We've already established that as far as possible. We ought to live at peace with all men. However, when conflict arises in the church, we should never be shocked by those things because the Bible tells us that this is going to happen. It anticipates that this will be the case. It will always be the case. And God actually brings it about for the good of the church, for the good of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. He says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." He's not commending them, he's condemning them, because when they come together as a church, there are divisions among them, all right? They are divided, they are not united, and he's not saying that's a good thing. Right. He's saying that this is a sin, and this should not be the case. However, in verse 19, he says why this happens, right? Why this happens, and how it is that God takes this evil thing, which is division in the church, and brings a good about it. Verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." There must be factions, or there must be divisions among you so that those who are genuine can be identified. This is what conflict, strife, division in the church does. It causes the dross to come to the surface. It's like you stir a stick in there and it reveals all the stuff, the crud, so that you can get it out, so that it can be removed. And when divisions happen in the church, people reveal their true colors, right? Their true colors come out so that you can identify who is true and who is false. And it has a purging effect on the church so that the church, its purity is maintained. So we don't want that to happen. We don't pursue division. We don't sow discord. We want to live at peace. But when divisions happen, the result is it reveals who is genuine among you so that there is a purging or a purifying of the body of Christ. Also, as we said earlier, there has always been conflict from the very beginning. The first family, right? The first family, you have Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Three believers and one unbeliever, right? In one family. So not everyone was true. You had three that were good and one that was bad. Noah and his family, right? He had two sons that were good and one son that was bad, Ham. Ham sinned and he cursed him. Shem and Japheth were good and they did what was right. Abraham had conflict in his family, right? He had conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, between Hagar and Sarah, right? He had to remove Ishmael and Hagar because Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So you had that there in Abraham's family. Isaac had conflict in his. Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob deceived Esau. Esau wanted to kill him so that Jacob had to flee. And then later it was revealed that Jacob was a true believer and Esau was false. Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob's family had conflict, right? His son Joseph was sold into slavery. His brothers tried to kill him, right? Because he was righteous and they were wicked, right? That's why that came about. We've been reading about Moses. We know that Moses' ministry was filled with endless grumblings and strife, and this is the case all the way through the Old Testament. The prophets were constantly being harassed. Samuel, we've studied about Samuel. They rejected Samuel. Even God had to come and encourage Samuel and say to him, "It's not you that they've rejected, it is me." This has always been the case. There has always been conflict, strife, contention within the body of Christ, right? And this must be the case, and it has a purpose to test us to see if we will be faithful to the Lord or to see if we will give up, right? This is what happens to me when there's contention. I want to say, this is for the birds, right? Why am I submitting myself to misery for hardly anything, right? I should go get a cave and live in a cave and not ever talk to anyone again the rest of my life than to put up with this. But to do so would be what? Would be to forsake God and to forsake Christ and to forsake you and to forsake the calling that God has placed upon my life to teach the word of God. So what do you have to do? You have to strengthen your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and be faithful to the Lord. You have to suck it up. Right? You have to act like a man. Be a man, act like a man, and be faithful to the Lord and press on and don't give up until they throw you out. Right? Until they throw you onto an island, you just press on. It's what you have to do. This has always been the case. John the Baptist, we know that his ministry was filled with strife. Jesus was constantly being harassed by these wicked people. The apostles were always in strife. The apostle Paul was constantly being harassed all throughout his ministry from those on the outside, but also those from within. those who at one time were friends. One time they performed ministry together, but then they turned away from them and from him and abandoned him. Right? Even David speaks of this in Psalm 55. Right? He says, if it was an enemy who taunted me, then I could handle it. But it wasn't an enemy. Who was it? It was my friend, he says, my faithful friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. We used to walk in the throne together. We used to worship God together. But then his friend came and stabbed him in the back and turned away from him. And we know even our Lord Jesus Christ, one of his own disciples, who was with him for 3 years, is the one who betrayed him. The one who dipped bread with him, betrayed him, and was instrumental in his crucifixion and in his being unjustly murdered. So we shouldn't be surprised. Even though there will be some who for a season are a part of the church, many times there will be those who will in due time manifest that they never were really a part of us. The classic example is Judas Iscariot. For the 3 years, he looked just like any of the other disciples. So much so when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, none of the other disciples even knew or suspected that it would be Judas. But Judas eventually revealed his true nature. He revealed what he truly was when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There, he says, they went out from us. Right? If they went out from us, that means they used to be what? They used to be a part of us. They used to be with us and a part of us, but they went out from us, right? They left us. They abandoned us. They forsook us. And the reason they did that is because they were not of us. Even when they were with us, they weren't really with us, right? They pretended to be with us. We treated them like they were with us. We called them brother. We called them sister. We worship with them, right? This is how we are. This is what we must do. If people associate with us, if they make a credible confession of faith in Christ, if they say that they've turned from their sins, we believe that. We believe that. We assume that they're telling the truth. And as long as they're with us and there's nothing that manifests itself, we call them brother. We treat them like a brother. We treat them just like everyone else. But whenever they go out from us and abandon us, they reveal that they never were truly of us. Even the whole time, even when we consider them to be a brother, they've manifested that they were never of us. And he says, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Right? If they were truly a part of us, in a true sense, they would have stayed with us and they would not have abandoned us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Notice that. It might become plain and obvious. It becomes manifested clearly to everyone that this is the case. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, the elders. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There, the Apostle Paul anticipates, right, that not everyone in the church is true. Not everyone there is true, that fierce wolves will come in and they won't spare the flock. And then even from the elders, even those who have been put in positions of leadership and authority, even from their own selves, there will be men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he says, you have to be alert. You have to be prepared, right? And Paul's not being overly harsh and negative. Why is he assuming that there's unbelievers there, right? Why is he assuming that this is going to happen? Shouldn't he be positive and upbeat about these things? No, because he knows the Bible. He knows how men are. He knows what happens in the church and in the things of God. And these are churches that were founded by the apostles, right, who had the Apostle Paul as their pastor. And even there were divisions. Even there wasn't perfect purity. And you don't have the Apostle Paul as your pastor, nor any of the other apostles. We are far weaker than they. So if they couldn't accomplish this, then we won't be able to either. All we can do is go by what we see. And when what we see is consistent and good, then we walk alongside together, we're together, we fellowship together. But then whenever that changes and when people reveal something different, then we have to respond to what we see. So it shouldn't be surprising that these things happen. When they do, we just have to deal with them in a biblical way, and we have to exercise sound judgment. This is why everything has to be brought out into the open. You just have to put everything on the table so that people can discern between good and evil, so that people can make a judgment between right and wrong. Because again, when it happens, everyone is shocked. Like, I can't believe this. What's going on, right? These people are great people. Why would they leave, right? There must be something wrong with the ministry. There must be something wrong with the church. Is there something going on that we don't know about, right? This is what happens. So people need to know what's going on. Everything needs to be brought out so everyone can be in the know. Truth must win at all costs. Truth must win the day. And that's why you just have to get it all out, say this is what's going on, and then exercise sound judgment and follow the teaching of the Bible. Okay, number four. When conflict arises in the church, this one right here is crucial. You really got to get this one, because if you understand this, it will help you and me in the future. Anytime there's conflict, this right here is the first test we ought to place upon the person is this one right here, right? And if they fail this one, then at the very beginning, we should be suspicious of what's going on, okay? When conflict arises in the church, we must follow the biblical teachings for dealing with conflict. We must follow it, and we must insist that others follow it as well. The Bible does not leave us wandering around in the dark, groping in the darkness for what to do when there's conflict. It doesn't leave us in the dark for what to do if I have a fault with someone else, or if someone sins against me, or if there's some rift that comes up between me and another. The Bible gives us instruction. It gives us teachings for how it is that we are to deal with conflict, with strife, with sin, right? We're all growing, right? No one is perfect. And there's going to be times where I may sin against you and where you may sin against me. And when that happens, we have to deal with it in a biblical way. And if people won't do what the Bible says in dealing with it, then you know immediately that all this talk of truth and righteousness and the things of God and being concerned about this and that, it's all a farce, right? It's all a farce, because if they won't do what the Bible says, it's unrighteous. They're pursuing it unrighteously. You cannot pursue a good thing in an unrighteous way. It's impossible. It's a sin. You can't do that. So we have instructions in the Bible for what we are to do if we have a problem with someone else. And we have to follow what the Bible says. And if people won't do that, then we ought to immediately suspect that something is amiss and they're up to no good. Matthew chapter 5. Look, see, these aren't even in the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament, so you can't escape it, right? We can't say, well, that's the old, so we don't have to do it. No, it's right here in the New Testament. Oh no. Also, guess what? Red letters. These are the words of Jesus, too. So Jesus is the one teaching this. So we cannot get away from it. You cannot escape it. Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. Notice he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember your brother has something against you, okay? If you are aware that there is some conflict between me and another, and I'm going to worship God and offer my gift at the altar, he says it is so important that you be reconciled leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Go and be reconciled first. Notice he does not say, if you're going to the altar and remember you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go to your neighbor and talk to him about it. Or go to 10 other people in the town or in the church and talk to them about it. It doesn't say that. Who are you supposed to go to? You go to your brother. You go to your brother and you tell him the fault between you and him alone, right? And how are we to do this? He says, quickly, even if you're offering your gift, don't even finish doing that. Though it's a good thing to do, to offer a gift at the altar. But even this is so important, you ought to do it quickly. He doesn't say, take a leave of absence. He doesn't say, go and clear your mind for several months or weeks or days, but immediately be reconciled. He doesn't say, quit showing up, and whenever they reach out to you, don't respond to their messages, don't answer their phone calls, don't have anything to do with them. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, if you're aware of it, then you have the responsibility to go to them. Why? We are to live at peace with all men. We are to live at peace with all men in the body of Christ. It's not good for there to be unresolved conflict and issues in the body. It's bad for everything because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads like gangrene, and it will spread to others as well, and so you have to deal with it. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Notice there, he says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. You and him alone. Right? Contain the conflict in as small a circle as possible. The two ought to work it out, and then if the two can't work it out, take two or three more, and if those can't work it out, then you bring it before the church. Right? It's a desire to protect unity, right? To not spread the disease, right? In order to protect the good reputation of people, right? If someone sins against you, go to them. Don't come to me and don't go to anyone else and don't get on the phone and start talking about it here and there. Go to them and work it out. And if you work it out, then no one else needs to know about it, right? It's been resolved. It's been dealt with. And then you just move on. It doesn't need to be spread to many, many other people unless they're needed, But you don't know that until you go to them alone. You have to go to them first and see if you can work it out. And if a person is unwilling to do that, if they won't go to the person and talk to them, and again, this goes as well when someone has a problem with the pastor, with the teaching, with the ministry, the first person they should go to is who? They ought to go to the pastor. And if they don't come to me, I don't even know what's going on, right? I cannot address it or deal with it if I don't know that there's an actual problem. But the worst thing that a person can do is to go to other people and talk to them and form a coalition. And usually, who are the people they go to? They go to people who they know are going to agree with them. They're going to go to people who they know they can sway and get on their side. This is what they do. We ought to go to the brother. And if a person is unwilling because they're afraid, because they're intimidated, because they'll say, oh, he's unapproachable. He's hard to talk to. It doesn't say that, does it? No, that's why you bring two or three in later if he's unapproachable. If you can't talk to him, if he won't listen, then you have to bring in two or three. But you have to go to him first alone. Never, never does the Bible instruct anyone anywhere that if they have a conflict to go to other people without first going to the one they have a rift with. Nowhere Not one time in the Bible is that ever commanded. And anxiety or being non-confrontational or fear or intimidation, these are not biblical reasons to circumvent what the Bible says. There's not a loophole, right, where it's, this is the way we ought to do it, but if you're intimidated, then you can go to someone else. Right? This is the way we ought to do it, but if you're overcome with fear, then you don't have to, you can go and you can tell someone else. No, that's not the case, right? And intimidation, fear, anxiety, if you have the truth on your side, you have nothing to be afraid of. You have nothing to be intimidated by. You have nothing to be anxious over. Repent of that sin and go and do what the Bible tells you to do. Right? There is no clause, no loophole that we don't have to go to our brother. All of this, these are deflections. It's all deflections that people throw out there in order to take the focus away from their own sin and place the blame on someone else. Yeah, well, I would do that, but the reason I'm not going to follow that commandment is not my fault, but it's your fault, right? It's your fault. People do this in a million different ways. It's all about deflection, 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 instead of doing what the Bible says. So if you can't deal with it biblically, then don't say anything at all. If you can't go to your brother between you and him alone because you're too afraid, then hold your peace. Hold your peace, but by all means, do not go to other people, right? Do not go to other people. We ought to keep the circle as small as possible. Only as necessary do we include more and more. And again, this is the biggest problem that you'll see typically in dealing with church conflict. People refuse to follow the Bible. They refuse to follow the Bible and the biblical command for how to deal with it. And they do that intentionally. They say it's this or that, or well, I didn't know. They do it intentionally because what they want to do is go around and establish the narrative and form a coalition and get people on their side before they bring it into the open. That way they've got more gusto and more power and force in doing what they want to do. Proverbs 18:17, the first to present his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. If you go to your brother between you and him alone, then what does your brother have the opportunity to do? He has an opportunity to defend himself, right? To defend himself and to say, no, this is not the case at all. But if your brother is not there and you go to someone else and that person already doesn't like him, then what's going to happen? He has no ability to defend himself. Now you've got two or three or four or five. You've got the coalition. And next thing you know, you show up and it's a business meeting on Wednesday night and you're like, what are all these cars doing here? Who are these people? I haven't seen this guy in years. And you find out that they're all coming after who? They're coming after you. Has that happened to you, Vance? There were 30 cars. I know that because Vance told me earlier that that happened to him. That's what it's all about. It's coalition, murmuring. That it's all about those things. That, when it talks about the people murmuring against Moses, they're not murmuring to Moses. They're murmuring about him to each other. Right. Tent to tent, house to house, around they go, and they murmur until everyone is in uproar, and then they all revolt against Moses, and they want to kill him and go back to Egypt. And the only thing that prevented it from happening is God interceding on his behalf. And this will happen over and over and over and over again. If somebody does not follow the biblical model, you know, they're up to no good. You should be very suspicious that they don't have the righteousness of God in mind because they're not following what the Bible says. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Right? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he sins, right? Not I suspect, or I feel, none of those things, but an actual literal sin, a provable sin. And it ought to be reminded that, again, bringing a charge against someone is not a one-sided conversation. If I bring a charge against you, you have the right to defend yourself. And if the charge is not legitimate, if it's a false accusation, then I'm actually sinning against you, right? And you have the right to defend yourself and say that, no, this is not the case at all, and to show why that's not the case. And if I'm proven wrong, then I need to repent and apologize to you for bringing this to you in that way, right? So again, when there is sin and we see it, we ought to bring it to them and they should have the ability to defend themselves. But if it's seen that it is actually sin and proven by the Bible, then they have to repent. And if they repent, then you forgive them. And if they do it seven times in a day and they say, I repent, then you should forgive them every time. There's sin, the sin is rebuked, there's repentance, then there's forgiveness. That's the progression that must be followed. Sin, the sin has to be identified, it has to be repented of, then there is forgiveness and there is reconciliation. Now, again, these are not options or suggestions. These are commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those who fail to follow these commandments are sinning against God. So if the brother sins against you and you do not first go to your brother, but go to someone else, it is 100% of the time, it is what? It is a sin. Both the person who goes is sinning, and if the person they come to listens to them and indulges them in it, now there's two people sinning. They're at fault as well, because as soon as they find out, the first thing we ought to ask is, have you gone to them and talked to them about this? And if they say no, we should open up to Matthew 18. This is what the Bible says. And then say, before you come to me, you need to go talk to them. And then send them to talk to them. And if you do that enough times, guess what? Nobody will come to you anymore, right? They won't come to you anymore because they know that you're not going to listen to them, right? So if someone comes and the person listens to them and indulges them in this, then they are also guilty of sin as well. Both are sinning. If we don't follow the biblical command, it is sin. And their motives cannot be pure. Their motives cannot be good. If the action that results from the motive is sinful, then we know the motive is sinful as well. So again, in all of this, they're constantly going to be talking about, I'm concerned. I'm concerned about Pastor Jerry. I'm concerned about the church. I'm heavy-hearted about this. I've really been upset about these things. You know, these are the types of words they use. They don't come out and say what they're really doing. They talk about truth and love and righteousness and concern, all these things. But if they're not following the biblical model, all of that is a smokescreen. It's all a smokescreen, because if they're truly concerned with righteousness, what are they going to do? They're going to follow the Word of God. They're going to follow the Word of God. So if they're not following the Word of God, you know immediately they're up to no good. They're not good intentioned. They're not truly concerned. They are actually malicious because they refuse to submit themselves to the Word of God. It is impossible, impossible for someone to have good intentions and commit an evil act. Right? There is no example in the Bible. Show me one example in the Bible of someone committing a sin, doing an evil action, and that coming out of a pure and good and righteous motive. It never happens. The Bible never teaches that. So good intentions are nothing, right? It's all a deflection for what's really going on. If the action is sinful, the heart that produced that action and the motive behind it is also sinful. So there are not sincere, pure, righteous motives that produce a sinful, evil action, right? Because it comes, the root and the fruit are connected. If the fruit is evil, what does it tell us about the root? Then the root is evil as well. Romans 10:17. These verses, if you put them all together, and we quote them all the time, but it's because it's necessary. It's necessary. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, we all believe that. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of Christ. So we have to have the word of Christ, and we hear it and we believe it, and then that's where faith comes from. Faith comes from the word of Christ. Without the word of Christ, there is no faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. if it doesn't proceed from faith, if we're not acting in faith, no matter what we do, it is a sin against God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if it is a faith, it's pleasing to God. If it's not a faith, it is impossible to please God, but it is actually a sin. So if you apply that to various teachings in the Bible, so if you do not follow the biblical command for dealing with conflict, then you're not dealing with the conflict by what? You're not doing it by faith. And if you're not dealing with it by faith because you're not following what the Word of God says, then you're dealing with it in sin. And you're not doing it in a way that is pleasing to God. So again, if someone comes to you or if someone comes to me and has a problem with another person, the first question we ought to ask is, have you gone to them? Have you gone to them and talked to them? And if the answer is no, you know immediately the person is in sin and that they're up to no good. And whatever he says about concern is not legitimate and it is not real. Why would you trust anything that he has to say? We must be very careful because what they want to do is they want to drag us into the mud with them. They want to go around and they want to drag as many people into the fray and into the mud with them because it makes them feel better about themselves. It makes them feel justified in doing what they want to do. And yet everyone wants to help, and I understand that. Everyone wants to help. We all want there to be unity. We all want people who have walked away. We want them to come back. I want that. I want there to be reconciliation, but not unbiblical reconciliation. We have to follow the Bible. We have to follow the Bible. And if they refuse to do it the way the Bible says, we have to insist that they do it the way the Bible says. And then we can't say, okay, well, let's try this other way. Because it's not going to work. It's not going to work if we don't follow the Bible. And it's not helping. It's actually hurting. Okay, number five. This is the last point. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. It takes great wisdom and skill when it comes to dealing with sin. When it comes to dealing with sin, it is very, very difficult. And it takes wisdom and skill. And this is something you can pray for me, that God would give me wisdom and understanding for how to deal with sin. Not only my own sin, right, that first needs to be dealt with, but also when you have to deal with the sins of others. Because you have to get down to the root. You have to get through all of the crud, all of the deflections, all the smoke screens, all of this stuff, and you have to get to the bottom of it and to what's really going on in order to discern what to do and in order to take care of it. And oftentimes what happens, especially in conflicts in the church, is there's a superficial dealing with sin, and then there's a superficial forgiveness and a superficial reconciliation. And the sin has never really been dealt with. Right. And so all that's going to happen is you're delaying the inevitable. It's going to stir itself back up again. And in the current conflict, this is one of my areas of failure, where I sinned against God and against the person and against the church, is there were things that I saw and knew about a year ago, and I failed to deal with them the way that they should have been dealt with, which is to get to the bottom of it, to get to the bottom of it. And I did that because I don't like conflict. I don't like conflict and controversy and because of cowardice. So in that regard, I failed and I repent of those things. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice it is deceitful above all things. Deceitful. Desperately sick. So desperately sick, he says, who can understand it? It's so deceitful and sick, you can't even understand it. Only the Lord can. Only the Lord can search the heart and test. Only he can come to the bottom of those things. And this is what we need the help of the Lord to do. We have to be able to get to the root. We have to be able to cut through all the smoke screens, get away from all the deflections, pull back the layers, and get to the bottom of what is going on. Usually what happens, this is one of analogy that Ish always used. There's one rat that comes out of the hole, but what is still in the hole? There's 10 other rats in there, right? And what people will do is they'll bring the one out and they'll want to talk about it, but you've got to drag the other ones out as well, right? There's still more in there and all of it has to come out. Everything has to be on the table. And this is why it's necessary to ask very difficult, probing questions, right? And we've had to do that before. And many times things come out and you're shocked. You're amazed whenever people begin to offer up one or two sins. You have to press them on those sins and say, well, what about this? And many times what you'll find is once you start asking them and pressing them, more and more and more comes out. But if you don't press them, they would have never brought that to the forefront. They would have never brought that out. They would have just stopped and dealt with the one thing and not gotten to the root of it. Sin is like an infection. It is an infection. It is like gangrene. And if it's not excised, if it's not removed, all of it, it will come back and it will spread and it will kill. Now, in the Bible, the master of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. Remember when he deals with the Samaritan woman? She's constantly deflecting, shifting, going to this topic and to that topic. Let's talk about this and that. And what does he keep doing? He has to harp on it. He has to press on it and get to the real issue, which is her sin. That's what he has to bring out, is her sin. And the whole time, she's trying to deflect and turn the topic to this or to this or to this to get it away from her sin. But he wouldn't let her do it. He kept shining the spotlight on it. Joseph does the same thing with his brothers. When they come to Egypt, he's got to find out what they're like. He has to discern and come to understand, are these the same brothers that sold me into slavery, or are these men different? Have they changed? They seem to be different, but I don't know for certain. So he has to test them, and he tests them with Benjamin, right? By holding him back and seeing if they're going to sell him out like they sold him out. And whenever they prove themselves, he comes to the heart of the matter. He sees that they truly are changed men, and then he reveals himself to them. Jesus does this as well in Matthew 18 with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes, he presents one thing, but Jesus knows we need to go to another level. We need to get down to another layer and get down to the bottom, that this man does not understand what sin is. And so he presses him on those issues to get the sin in his heart to manifest itself and to come out so that it can be dealt with, right? And this is what has to happen. We have to be able to do that. So whenever there's sin, whenever there's controversy, whenever there's conflict in the church, there's going to be sin, and we have to just get down to the bottom of it and deal with it. And someone who's truly repentant, they will not resist those things. They won't resist it. Now, we're not doing that with a sledgehammer and a club and stomping on their feet and doing those types of things. We have to do that compassionately and gently. But someone who's truly repentant, when you meet a truly repentant person, they're an open book. They just start blurting everything out, right? They have nothing to hide. They get everything out, and they're not trying to deflect, and they're not trying to justify themselves. And that's what we have to do. And for there to be biblical reconciliation, we have to identify the sin, and there must be repentance. There must be repentance, right? Just that's what it says in Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents. Forgiveness is conditional. It is conditioned on repentance. We are always willing to forgive. We must always be willing and ready to forgive and reconcile. But if someone refuses to repent, then we cannot be reconciled to them. We cannot be in fellowship, in peace, in harmony with them. And it's also, we can't act like nothing happened. We can't act like we're still chums and we're great buddies and nothing ever happened here. That's being superficial and false, right? Because something did happen. There was a massive sin that was committed, and the sin is the giant elephant in the room, and what everybody wants to talk about is the peanuts on the floor. You got to deal with the elephant. It has to be dealt with for there to be true biblical reconciliation. And repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry and I love you guys as I walk out the door, never to see you again. That is not repentance. That's what, again, people want to do. They throw 10 grenades into the church It blows up, and we're all sitting here bleeding to death, and then they walk out the door and go to another church and then send us a letter saying, we love you guys, and we're sorry if we hurt anyone. That's not repentance. And they send it in a text message when they live in the same town and could come to my house and do that. That's not repentance. That is easing your conscience. That is trying to make yourself feel better, because when you left, you made a fool of yourself. When you left, you did something that was so blatant and obviously sinful that your conscience is being tormented, but you don't want to come back and truly repent because you want to do what you want to do, and this is a way of easing your conscience. So I'm going to say I'm sorry, and because they're Christians, they have to forgive me. Right? They have to say, oh, everything's all right. We love you too. You're great. And when we see, we can still get together. We can go to movies together. We can go watch sporting events together. We just won't talk about the things of God. I had someone do that to me once. They left the church. They walked away, abandoned us. Very personal, very deep, very harmful. When I got their letter that they were going to a different church, their letter to transfer their membership, I reached out and said, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. There's no justification for this. Can we get together and talk about this and reconcile? They said, I don't want to get together and talk about it because we've already made up our mind. However, we could still get together for lunch. It's like, what are we going to talk about? Football? The weather? We can't talk about the things of God, right? Obviously, because there's this giant sin that's been committed, and we won't even deal with it. So you just have to deal with those things and move on. So there has to be true repentance, true forgiveness, and true reconciliation. It cannot be superficial. It cannot be superficial or just a sweeping of it under the rug. Right? And again, to act like nothing happened is a lie. It is to be false and superficial. So when there is repentance, there's forgiveness, and there's reconciliation, meaning the relationship goes back to what it was before, right? If we were in fellowship together before and there's repentance, then what should be the case afterwards? We should be in fellowship again, right? A husband and wife who are estranged and separated and who reconcile, do they keep living in different houses? No, they come back together, right? They come back together and they are united together again. And this is how it has to be in the church as well. When there's sin, and this separates, sin brings division. The sin has to be identified, has to be dealt with. There has to be repentance, and then there's reconciliation. There's not, well, you see it this way, I see it this way, and we're leaving and we're going somewhere else. That's not reconciliation, right? That is not reconciliation when we still live in the same town. And if the sin is unrepented of, if they will not repent, then there has to be separation. There is separation, and it must be this way. There is a change in the relationship. So the ones we used to walk with and have fellowship with, we now are separated from. Meaning, when we see them, we have to call them to repent. We have to say, repent. You must repent. We want you to come back. We love you. We care for you. We care for your children. What you've done is not right, and you have to repent. We can work through these things, right? We can work through these things. We can be reconciled. I even had someone tell me that. I said, listen, there's no reason for you to leave the church. There's no justification for you to do this. Just come back and repent, and we can all be reconciled. And the person said, well, the church won't have us back. The church won't reconcile with us. I said, you don't know that. I said, no, they will. I know that they will. And if they won't, guess what? Then we'll deal with them, right? Then they're in sin, and we'll deal with their sin if they won't welcome you back. But all you have to do is be faithful and do what the Bible says. And don't worry about how they respond. You be faithful, right? This is like Peter and John. Right? Well, what about him, Lord? Is he going to die as well? And Jesus says to Peter, what is it to you? If he lives forever, it doesn't matter. You just be faithful and do what you're called to do. This is what we have to do. Be faithful, do what we're called to do. And I know that the church would welcome these back, but we can only welcome them back if we have to deal with the issue. We can't just act like nothing happened. We have to deal with it, and there has to be repentance. And that's why it says in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You have to treat them in a different way, and that is to call them to repent and to turn away from their sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us." Any brother, he says, who's walking in idleness, he says, keep away from him because he's practicing sin. He's living in unrepentant sin. And then verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." If they don't obey what we say in this letter, he says you have to take note of them, meaning they have to be identified. And then he says don't have anything to do with them so that they're ashamed of their sin. But in doing that, we're not regarding them as an enemy. We're doing it for the sake of their soul, warning them as a brother for their repentance. So that's what we must do as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and Lord, just again, how it is a treasure of wisdom. Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness, it's found right there. Lord, you don't leave anything up to us. Lord, anything where we have to figure it out on our own. Lord, everything we need to be equipped so that we can do those things that are pleasing to you, Lord, it's found right in your word. So, Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for giving us this wisdom, Lord, that we do not have on our own. Lord, on our own, we would make a complete mess of everything. And, Lord, so many times we know that the reason we have our problems, Lord, in our own lives, Lord, in the church, in our families, is because we fail to do what your word says. Lord, convict us of that. Lord, help us to see we are not wiser than you. We cannot be wiser than you. And yet, so often, Father, we see our own arrogance and pride well up within us when we think that, Lord, we know how better to deal with situations. We know better how to deal with this or that than the Bible. Lord, that is pride and arrogance. It is us rising up against you. So, Lord, subdue that arrogant, rebellious spirit within us. And, Lord, give us a submissive and a humble heart, Lord, that goes to your word and searches the scriptures, Lord, to make sure that what we're doing is consistent and faithful to you. Lord, we do pray for your blessings to be upon our church. Lord, we pray that you would build us up. Lord, we want to have others with us. Lord, we want to be strengthened. We want to see sinners come to faith in Christ, Lord, to turn from their sin. Lord, we want to see other families, other like-minded brothers, Lord, come and unite with us and walk together in holiness and righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that you would build us up and strengthen us in this way. Lord, help us as well to be content, Lord, to not question, to not be downcast and to be upset, Lord, because we've had people forsake us, Lord, and leave us. Lord, help us to just press on and be faithful, Lord, not to be discouraged. Lord, encourage us in these things. And Father, we do pray for the Ballards and the Blands. Lord, we ask for you to grant them repentance. Lord, help them to see that what they've done is not right, Lord, that there is nothing to justify this separation, Lord, this leaving of us. Lord, we pray that they would truly repent and that, Lord, they would come back and that we could be united together and reconciled together. So, Father, we pray that you do that work. Lord, only you can do it. And, Lord, we ask for you to do so, Lord, for their good. Lord, as well for the sake of their children. Lord, we pray for their salvation as well, and that, Lord, you would put them here with us again so that we can teach the word of God and that we can study it together, Lord, that we can walk with you in purity. So, Lord, do these things, Lord, that we might have a testimony here of the great power of the gospel. And, Lord, we pray that you bless all that we do, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.